chip, which we can just say, hey, that's our Baptist heritage. Outside of the Word of God, one of the greatest areas of spiritual ignorance is that concerning religious history. The Roman Catholic is led to believe that his is the only true church that began with St. Peter and has continued intact through the centuries. All non-Catholic denominations are therefore referred to as the departed brethren. And because the winner gets to write the story, for the most part, that is what's understood. I once talked to a Baptist, even, who firmly believed that the Baptist religion began here in America. And I had to take them through some of the many quotes through both Catholic historians, through Protestant historians, and show, oh no, we've been here all along. And it's always kind of funny how they make these declarations, but in their own history, they refer to people just like us who believe like we do, and yet at the same time, they deny that we've always been here. So the Catholics, they've tried to hold the microphone, so to say, as to religious history. And you know what? They did write most of religious-type history. But as for the true history of us, the true history of the real church, they both know it, ignore it, and try to hide it. Again, one of my favorite tools to use when I'm having the debates, not that I get into those often, among people over how long Baptists have been there, what the true church is, I often use the Catholic Encyclopedia to do it, and they hate that. I'll quote it, and I'll say, look it up. Well, I don't have one with me. Oh, no, they got the whole thing on the internet now. Just go ahead and let's take a quick little look here. Oh, look, there it is. Right, here's that you believe this, right? Yeah, and you believe that you guys are holding on to the truth. Yeah. Well, look at these guys right here you're referring to. Doesn't that sound like me? Well, hold on. They don't like that. But even in their own history, you cannot deny that we have always been there. History is to be studied in the light of the Word of God. The Scriptures promise and history confirms the existence of true New Testament churches in every period of the last 20 centuries. And we've got scripture after scripture that backs up that the churches, there will be a true church on the earth all the way up to the rapture. Matthew 28 verse 18 should be familiar to us, but Matthew 28 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. How long? Even unto the end of the world. I'm going to take it all away. So if he's making this promise to his church, and that church goes out and makes more churches, that promise is to us. By biblical model, there will be one of us here until the literal end. Now, of course, we're referring to the rapture at this point, where we might as well call that the end of the world, because it's going to feel like it in every way, shape, and form. I just finished up a study in the book of Revelation, and it is. I mean, you look at it, you're not living through that. You're not going to want to call that history. That's going to be awful. You'll say the end of the world has come. Going through this more, Matthew 16, verse 18, let's go take a look at that because we're going to refer to this a lot. So Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, obviously, there's the first part that we're going to come back to, but the second part of this verse, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, which means, again, for as long as there is history to be had, we will be here. There's nothing that's going to stop God's true churches from changing or from our existence. We're not going to be able to be wiped out. All right, so nothing that can happen on the outside will ever stop us. Now, is it possible that we're going to make some losses here, right? You go over sometimes in Europe and in Asia, you see great increases in true Baptist teachings, and then you see where it's illegal again. Will there be growth and fluctuations? Absolutely. But somewhere there will be us. Whether there's thousands of us or whether there's one church, it doesn't matter. It will not prevail against us. We will, in the end, win. 1 Corinthians 11:26, in the teaching of the Lord's Supper, Jesus in this quote uses the phrase till he come. Paul says till he come. So we have that promise that we're going to keep the Lord's Supper till when? Till the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Forgive me, I got my words stumbled around here. But 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says we're going to keep this until he comes. Ephesians 3:21, in a special way, God is glorified among his churches, and the glory will continue throughout all ages. Right now we are what many Baptists call the church age, and we're going to be able to survive this whole thing till the end. Much of the New Testament is addressed to Christians in a church setting. If there have been periods of time when churches have not existed, much of the New Testament would be useless. There'd be no point in having the New Testament in the way that we have it. There's no need for the Lord to have preserved that letter teaching us how we ought to behave in church. None of those things would be needed. But God preserved those things. God preserved how a church should function, how a church should work. So we have, through every angle we could possibly imagine, the guarantee that there will always be one of us somewhere. Now, another thing that we've got to consider here is this right here. And by the way, we still have a handful or two of these back there. As my pastor would say, we've got a limited supply. And then if this is ever used up, we'll order another limited supply. So, but this right here, it's a great book to go through. To me, it's not as comprehensive as some of the other ones that I've got. Berlin Heisel did a good book. A man by the name of Gerald, he did a fantastic book. I've got that. It's Baptist Church Perpetuity. You really get into it, though we've not always had the name Baptist. We've always been here in one form or the other. The illustration that I like to use is, imagine, we've got a series of chains that run the length of the yard. And those chains, they disappear underneath, let's say, a doghouse or some bushes or something like that. You can't see where they go. And they could get jumbled up in there. Well, if I grab a hold of the doctrine that is taught in Scripture, right? I grab a hold of one chain from over here at the beginning, and I shake it. I should see that continuation all the way through the chain to the other side, right? That's how many of us, we organize our computers, right? We'll go back there to the back of the entertainment system, and we'll pull on, all right, hon, you get down there. I'm going to shake this cord. You tell me which one moved, right? That's probably not a smart idea. You shouldn't set your stuff up like that. But I'm going to shake it. You tell me which one's moving. All right. Unplug that one, right? So if I grab a hold of doctrine, I'm looking at the doctrine, this is where it started. And I walk all the way over to the end of the yard, and I can see, look, it's still there. It is still the same. What moved it down here is what's moving it over here. Therefore, it is the same. So even if I couldn't sit there and say, this church started this church, started this church, started this church, even though I can't see all of the links in the chain still exists, right? And again, I would say if a church ever finds out that it does not have proper scriptural authority, as it was started by an authorized church, that should still be addressed, right? We're not minimizing church authority in this, but just because I can't go through, the 1200s or the 1100s with my church history, it doesn't mean that that's a problem. Right, we should still be able to see that the doctrine is the same. We know we were started by a doctrinal sound church. We know we were founded in a doctrinally sound way. And we can trace that back, but we still have that doctrine. We're still all connected through that way. Now, going through, and we're gonna hint at some of the things through this book. But going through this book, there are things that we see that happened to our Baptist forebears. Now, there are things that they would write down in Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Martyr's Mirror. There's a few other books about the martyrs that came around, and they weren't all called Baptists, but they believed the same. Now, what kind of people were they persecuting? Right? Well, we'd have to see, what did they do to persecute them? Did they cancel their Twitter? What did they do? Well, through, I think this is going to be page 3 on here, we see they were branded, they were whipped, they were burned, they were drowned, they were banished. For what? Well, for not believing in infant baptism. For not believing in the selling of indulgences. for not following in that the Pope is the mouthpiece of the Lord, as in what he says can change Scripture. Many of the Baptist beliefs that we have today that still mark us separate from all the other denominations were the reasons why they went through these things. Now, there was a quote here, and this is going to be page 4 or 5 in the book. And I don't know why I'm telling you what page it's on. Maybe you want to look it up later. But there's a statement by Cardinal Hoggius. And he says this: were it not that the Baptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm in greater number than all the reformers. Now, that is an amazing thing to come from a man that was born and died before the foundation of America. Just saying. And that's a powerful thing for him to have said about us, calling us out by name. How many marks or doctrine of true Testament churches in this book do we see that Dr. Carroll enumerates? So how many beliefs, Baptistic beliefs, do we see people being slaughtered for by the Roman government and even by many Protestants? How many? 11. 11 Baptist doctrines that are unique to us can be enumerated. Now, again, this is not just, you know, one of us wrote a book and we're all, one of us wrote it, so it's good. No, this is researched. You can find this. The people that did the killing, right? They mention these things. It's not just us. This is common ground. He just collaborated it to us so we don't have to go to them to get it, right? You can double check this with them. They don't necessarily like to hear, they don't like to mention it or talk about it. I talked to a priest one time and he made me mad. I try not to get mad. I got mad. And he goes, "Well, you know, we changed." I'm like, "Well, that's fantastic, but your doctrines didn't." "Well, yeah, but we now realize that we can't kill people." That's funny because, you know, down in Mexico, I know a missionary that was beat near to death because he called out one of your priests who ran the area like he was the governor, and was caught doing some pretty malicious things to some of the young women in the area, and nobody could touch him because of who he was. And when that complaint was brought up in the media for that area, y'all rushed in and shut down the people doing the talking. I go, "It's funny how you've changed." And that makes me mad because, again, we see time and time again where they not only are okay with abuses, they're not only okay with hurting people, but they're very angry against anybody who speaks against them. Whereas with a Baptist, you show us where we're wrong, we ought to be able to say, "You know what, you're right, in Scripture that doesn't line up. Right, I sinned according to God, and I should apologize for that." What they'll do is, "No, we represent God. You're not allowed to talk about us." You understand how messed up that is? So, you know, there they are killing, and they say, "You know what, we've changed. We've made differences. We no longer kill people for doctrine." There was a famous saying, and I forget who said it, but they said, "The Catholic Church, when they are in the majority, are lions. They will take over, they'll go straight for the government, they'll put their people in the government, they'll dominate and they'll control. But where they are in the minority, they're lambs. Whatever gets people to keep coming in." In America, they are not the majority. They've always been the minority. For a while there, during the Civil War, we finally started to give up on this. But prior to the Civil War, there was many laws against Catholicism coming into the country, right? We had laws against those things. But where they are the minority, they're sweet. They're wonderful. If I were to take the modern American Catholic and take them down to the places in South America where these dogs run, they would be disgusted. They would not recognize that Catholicism. If I grabbed a hold of them and I showed them the history of Italy as it was matched up with the Catholic priests, they would look at that and they'd say, "That is not my religion." Why? Because that is the lion side of the beast, right? They don't see all they see is the lamb side of it, right? It is weird when a religion switches faces like that. And again, I don't want to be throwing haymakers at Catholicism. We're looking at Baptist history, but it is incredibly hard to look at Baptist history without getting my hackles raised about Catholicism and some of the more Lutheran abuses that we would accept. What is the possibility, or what was possibly the first serious departure from New Testament church order? Right? Does anybody know what that is? What would be the first problem that would hit the church, the first issue? It's the assumption of unscriptural authority by bishops or pastors. That I can step in and take the role of Jesus Christ. That I can rewrite scripture. As a matter of fact, you see that not just in Carroll's book, but you see that in scripture where these wolves were coming into the church and they were sharing false doctrine. And what they would do is they would take popular ideas and they would try to bring them into the church. Much of our study in the book of Corinthians has talked about this, where we're taking polytheism and trying to make it work well with this new doctrine to get everybody on board. It's not what we do. Listen, as a preacher of the Word of God, I am only a preacher of the Word of God. I have no authority to change the Word of God. And that was one of the first things that hit our churches. Right? We're talking way back in the book of Acts. The very first thing were people stepping in, telling stories, and trying to assume authority that they did not have. This book does not need me. Right? I preach it, but it does not need my wisdom for it to learn. I don't teach this. I don't change this. I don't affect this. All I do is preach this. The next one to hit, and this is 370 AD. I don't know if you probably don't have this in your Bible case right now, but 14 or 15 in this book right here, 370 to 375 AD, we start talking about child baptism. Now, the reason why is we've begun to preach that salvation comes from baptism. The Pharisees were the first ones to get off on this. They were, hey, listen, you know, we've come for baptism. Why? Because all the religious people are being baptized, so therefore baptism must be a religious thing and I've got to take part in it. And many of us, we know people like that today, where I've got to do the religious thing, I've got to baptize them for the religious thing. Let's be religious and put the kid in the water or shoot him with a water gun or sprinkle on top of him, whatever we got to do. Right? But salvation is not baptism. Baptism is not salvation. We talked about that when we talked about baptism. But when you've got a bunch of people letting their carnality speak instead of the Word of God, we lose what salvation is. And all of a sudden, well, you know, Junior here, you know, we've got a mortality rate of about 50% with the children, or depending on where you are in history, up to 80% with children. We better baptize them just in case they get the measles, just in case, you know, they get bad water or something. We got to baptize them so they'll go to heaven. But it completely negates what the Bible says about salvation. Amen. Completely negates what it says about the human nature, right? It has to be something that we believe. And I love Melody wherever she is, but there's not much that she believes. She believes daddy is good for snacks. But theologically, though she's been in church for a year, she doesn't understand much. Right? Can she really make the decision to be baptized? I'm sitting there debating back and forth as to what age I let her decide if she's going to pierce her ears or not. I'm sitting there trying, at what age does she have the ability to make a permanent decision for her life? And if you're sitting there going, well, brother, the piercing your ears isn't a permanent decision, you might be right. I've never pierced my ears. I don't know. But I'm sitting there, at what age do we try? That is a decision that must be made. It's a belief that must be held. Baptism does not save them. There's nothing in that water. Well, hopefully there's nothing in that water if we've cleaned it properly before I filled it, right? Shouldn't be anything in that water, especially anything in that water that's going to save somebody. So 370, 375 AD, we start to see some of the Nicene-type council people baptizing children. 251 AD, a little bit prior to this, we see the loyal churches declared non-fellowship for those churches which accepted and practiced errors. So here's what would happen. And we kind of see this again. Paul talks about this. Churches getting together to decide what's scriptural, what's not scriptural. Do we need circumcision? Do we eat the meats? Do we not eat the meats? They would talk on these things. Something that happened along the lines where there were some that were partnering up with Rome on... This is kind of a more basic than it should be explanation, but they're partnering up with Rome, and Rome's sitting there saying, hey, listen, let's get some things together. Let's form a conglomeration of us. And there were some of us that would get together that would sit there and say, listen, if you believe this, you've got no fellowship with us, right? You can't come to our Bible conference. We're not inviting you over for the cookout. We're not gonna be knocking around with you. We're not going to come to your stuff. You can't come to our stuff because you've got some doctrinal issues there. Right? So there's that stepping apart where, hey, we all believe this, get on board. And some people that held closer to Scripture go, oh, no thanks, I don't want you, no. You guys, there's some bad doctrine in there. We're independent, we're going to shift aside. I was talking with Brother Mark about this. As a church, you know, we make decisions together. There are some churches out there, they've got boards and they've got committees for every little thing. You know, hey, listen, we're going to have, we've got the conference committee that gets together and they decide all the things and then they dictate to the church. I kind of like the way we did things where we got everybody together, we formed the menu together, and there we are. And there were some people that say, hey, listen, we looked at your thing and we got some concerns. We met back there and we worked out some of the things. We've got the quantities down. And by the way, sister, I'm going to forget about this later. I hate to interrupt Sunday school. I got the list of the desserts that we had. Going to give that to Danielle and bada bing, bada boom. We're going, right? But it's a church thing. Everybody knows. Everybody makes the decisions. What are we going to do about this roof? What are we going to do about this carpet? Whatever it is that we've got a problem with, we meet that together as a church. But I'm not going to sit there and call up the diocese. I'm not going to go over and, well, my pastor would know what to do. I don't do that often. I made a promise to him that I would not bother him often with these things. Why? Because home church is home church, right? We don't let a different church stand over us as an authority, which is, again, why we're not Southern Baptists, which is, again, is why we're not a part of conventions or things like that, because we don't allow anybody to dictate to us, and we don't dictate to anybody else. And we start to see the necessity, the growing of these muscles in the 200s A.D. Because the problem is, once we get into 300 to 320, you start to see a hierarchy of things, where you start to see, well, there's us, and we started a bunch of churches, and those churches answer to our pastor, and we've given a fancy name to him, and he dictates to all these things here. And I love how the modern-day non-denominationalists, we're not for that. We don't believe in that much organized religion. I was talking to somebody, yeah, we would never have a structure like that. I go, okay. I go, well, where's your church? She goes, well, we've got one over here, we've got one over there, and we've got one over here. We've got one pastor, and we've got many sub-pastors. I go, that's the exact same thing with different names. What it is. You know? And they think they formed something different, and they're not. When you don't have the strict separation among us, there's always this hierarchy. And it's typically the pastor with the biggest mouth or the biggest pocketbook. That's normally how carnal leadership is developed. It really is. The richest church dictates to the others. Or they'll say this, hey, let's form together. Let's put all of our purses together. And as you have a need, we'll give that to you. But we as a board will decide what that's for and what that's necessary for. So as a Southern Baptist church, what they would do is if I'm paying dues into the Southern Baptist Convention, something bad happens to me, they could potentially, if need be, send somebody over here. And the church would have to decide if you like them or don't like them, or depending on how you work, you just take them. Some religions out there, that's how that goes. The priest dies, you get a new priest, you don't get to decide on that. Or even worse, there's a board of deacons that get together and they decide things and they just tell the rest of the church how that goes. I'm not a big fan of that because that's not the model that we see in Scripture. Amen. Right? To me, it's just as valuable that we make these decisions as a church than it would be for us to do things fast. I'm okay with making decisions slower if it involves making sure that we've got the best ideas. Because I tell you what, my mind only goes so far. We need to be able to make this decision as a church and not have something hierarchical above us. And it's important for us as a church to never step down or look down at other churches and tell them what to do. right? We are separate, and it's valuable. There should never be a hierarchy among the churches, just independence. Now, what happened, if we look at this idea of a hierarchy, what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? If we were to say, who is the head of the church, who's the head of the church? Christ is, right? Christ is the head of the church. But if I have to answer to the Southern Baptist Convention, who's the head of this church? Southern Baptist Convention. Yeah, but Christ is the head of... Now, Christ is the head of this church, right? We'll go over to some of our friends that we fellowship with. Christ is the head of their church, and that's it. Right? We may ask for advice. We may ask for assistance in things. We may lend advice and lend assistance in things. But there's a hard line drawn between us where our church is our church, their church is their church. And we never dethrone Jesus Christ from the headship of that church. Now, from this point, you know, 400s to 500s or so, we delve into what's called the Dark Ages. And it's called the Dark Ages because some megalomaniac religious group gathered up as much information as they could, and they destroyed it. Communications broke down. There was diseases, there was problems, there was wars that took place during this time that upheaved a lot of the knowledge that we had. As a matter of fact, from this point of view on, we always look backwards at the people that came before us as unevolved troglodyte-type people that had no idea of art, music, history, science, or whatever. And all of a sudden, we'll unearth something and go, oh, well, they had technology we didn't know. I kind of laughed at it. There was a report that I read many years ago that they had found evidence of a type of battery used by the Babylonians. And I go, wow, we didn't know they had that technology, because from the Dark Ages on, we just assumed that prior to the Dark Ages, there was no technology, because during the Dark Ages, we destroyed a lot of stuff. And we broke a lot of stuff, and we got rid of a lot of information. We burned libraries. There was stuff that was done that was not supposed to be done so somebody could grasp more power. What practices and doctrines do we begin to see during this time? Right now, we begin to see more common practicing of sprinkling or pouring for baptism. We begin to see the teaching of celibacy of the priests. And then we begin to teach during this time that priests have always been celibate. The idea of every pope has always been celibate, therefore we have to be. But if you trace your lineage back to Peter being the first pope, well, Jesus healed Peter's who? His mother-in-law. We've got some doctrinal problems here, but they begin to teach these things. And then we see the doctrine of papal infallibility. Right? So if the Pope says something wrong, you know, he didn't say anything wrong, that becomes right. So if he sits and he says something that goes against Scripture, it is Scripture that we change. Which is why when you get into discussions with certain people, well, you've got to believe what the Church Fathers have to say. Well, if the Church Fathers agree with the Father in heaven, disagree with the Father in heaven, that's confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. It wouldn't make any sense. I would expect from a broke political system or a backwards religious hierarchy that we would not be able to get our story straight, that we would change things to benefit ourselves, that corruption would take place. But I have a hard time believing that God would change his mind. We never see that. From the Genesis to Revelation, God does not change his mind on anything. He worked his plan out exactly the way he promised that he would. He does not change things. For the book to be closed, for the book to be finished, and all of a sudden God starts to make decisions through these men, who, by the way, are doing dubious things, I have a hard time believing that, right? So moving on, so we see the Greek Orthodox coming out of them. So even among the Catholicism, the Greeks step back and they begin to say, you know what, we reject this idea of sprinkling or pouring. We reject celibacy of the priests, and we reject this idea that the Pope is infallible. But they don't go the rest of the way. They don't go as far as Luther did. Now, because of this, we got this Council of Toulouse. just to try to fix things. The Bible, they said that the Bible would be denied to all laymen and all members of Catholic churches other than priests or higher officials. All right, so basically imagine this. Imagine me going by saying, hey, listen, you know, I've heard some of the things that you all are talking about, and my fear is that you guys are reading and studying the Bible, but you're reading and studying the Bible wrong. So that when I get up here as a priest and I tell you something, you don't agree with it because you're reading it and you're forming these opinions that are against what the Pope has said. So give me your Bibles. Right? What I need is I need you guys to bring all your Bibles into the church or into the cathedral. I need you to bring all your Bibles in because only priests and high-ranking members in the church can have them because you are too dumb, you are too ignorant to read the Bible. And then that's gone. And all of a sudden, you don't just see problems in doctrine spiking out of control, but literacy takes an absolute dive at this particular point because reading is something that's not exactly pushed. Reading is not something that's allowed. You're not allowed to have your ideas. You can only have the ideas that we teach, which, by the way, almost every megalomaniac form of government or religion has always ended up adopting, right? For me, I was always chastised at school because I would sit there and I would say things that I learned from the Bible that people didn't like. That's wrong. You're not allowed to do that. I wrote a report one time. They asked, I can't remember what it was, but it was in logic and ethics class. And they sat there and they said, all right, find an argument. I can't remember what it was for, but I went to the Bible and I made a biblical argument why that shouldn't happen. You can't use the Bible. Why? It's not educated enough. That's what they told me. It's not educated enough. I go, there are entire educations based on this. Like, what do you mean? Like whatever it is you were taught, this was taught a whole lot longer than that. This has been around. This is the OG education. What are you doing? And of course, there's issues there. They don't like certain things. They don't like to hear about certain things. But all the same, they're there. But now we got to get the Bibles out of the people's homes. We don't want those around. Now, there are five churches that are backed up by civil governments or civil governments that are backed up by religions. Who is it that has taken charge or has been serious parts of government? Well, that's your Roman Catholics, your Greek Catholics, your Lutherans, your Church of England, and your Church of Scotland. Now, among them, there was a general attitude towards the small group called Anabaptists, which aren't supposed to exist yet, but here we are. while they are either spawning from a governmental decision, like the Church of England, I want one more divorce, you say no, I'm gonna change religion, I'm gonna start my own religion so I can have it. The Church of Scotland to resolve a conflict, but all of these different things that they're part of government or they spawned out of government. Either way, they all develop this hatred, this bitter, bitter hatred towards people like us who want very little to do with government whatsoever. As a matter of fact, it was the Danbury Baptists who wrote to James Madison and said, listen, we would love for there to be a separation between church and state. That was a Baptist statement, by the way. And yet every time we talk about religion in the politics, oh, there's a separation of church and state. What I did one time is I took a $50 bill. It was before we had kids, so I had one. And I put it on the table, and I said, I will let you walk out this door with that $50 bill if you can find anywhere in the Constitution, Bill of Rights, any government document, the phrase separation of church and state. They couldn't do it. I showed them the document, and I said, listen, I go, here's the letter that a Baptist wrote, James Madison, and said there ought to be a separation of church and state. Because at the time, what they wanted to do is they wanted to give every religion their own state to kind of be in. So if I convert to Baptism, I'd have to pack up the house, I'd have to pack up the house and move to another state. And they said that, they said, well, that's dumb. That's what we just left. Like, we just left where you had to go move to go be, to have the religion that you want. Why can't we just preach where we're at? Why can't we just have that wherever we're at? And of course, we've always kind of taken that stand of, you know what? The only thing we really care much about in government is that you let us be us and you stay out of our church unless you want to come on by. We're having church services at 10 a.m. Number 12 in our list here, to what century can the name Anabaptist be traced? We begin to see the word Anabaptist used in the annals of history in the 4th century. Now, that's the word Anabaptist. There have been many names, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Monetists, the Donatists. There's so many names that we've gone by, but we begin to see the phrase Anabaptist as early as the 4th century. And of course, we've got to remember that not a lot of documentation is kept on things where you're just burning people at a stake. John Bunyan, writing in the Pilgrim's Progress, is teaching things, is explaining things that we're close in believing, that we stick by. We'll stop right there and kind of continue on through history later. But that's just something to consider, that Baptists have a rich tapestry in the history, and we're not all that hidden. You know, so often you talk to people and they think, well, you're crazy. You guys are just making up history. I said, no, I'm in your history. I look back at if I knock around your history, I see my people in there. I see not just the roots, but I see the chain that links us to Jesus Christ in your history. It's there. It's easy to be found, not just in this book when we've got these back there again as a reminder, but let's pray. Heavenly Father.